Let's close in prayer. I mean, great job. All you folks in worship, that's your replacement that's coming up there. I know how you feel. I'm training up my replacement too. So, praise the Lord. That's the next generation we're looking at there. Well, happy Thanksgiving, everyone. You say, well, that's not till next Thursday. No way. Every day is Thanksgiving for the believer. Yesterday was, today, tomorrow. Every day that ends in Y is Thanksgiving. What I would like to do is maybe open it up here, since we are to be a thankful people. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul says that in the last days, I think it's 2 Timothy chapter 3, around verse 2, that people will be unthankful. I think we're there. And if there's anybody that should really be thankful in this world, it should be God's kids. So just open it up. If anybody wants to just say what they're thankful for here this morning, I'm sure for the next 3-4 hours, we'll be able to give thanks. Who wants to break the ice? Praise the Lord.
For my mother, that she's alive, and I think every day that I'm here, I'm alive myself.
Amen. Praise the Lord.
I'm visiting, and I'm just thankful to have a sister here to come and spend Thanksgiving with.
Amen.
I'm also very thankful for this congregation. Wonderful people, how they've blessed us so much, everybody, and how they bless my wife, and all the prayers and all the wonderful meals and everything. If you are visiting or you're thinking about finding a church and this is your first time here, you found it. Believe me. Ask anybody that's been going here for a while and you'll understand that. And my wife's doing great. She's been healing the prayers and the food's good too. Billy and I have at least been able to, you know, replace what my wife is.
Meals on Wheels. Yeah, they don't call us Calorie Chapel for nothing. Yes.
I'm also thankful for all your prayers and support. My granddaughter has turned the corner, and we're very thankful she's still alive.
Amen. Praise God. Stephanie.
I just want to thank everybody for all the prayers, the food, the ladies' prayer group, and all the women that have come and helped our family. And I'm healing well, and the Lord is blessed with all. We're just doing really well. And the congregation has been amazing.
Amen. Okay. Praise the Lord. Where are they? There they are. Praise God. All right. That I got saved, and I'm eternally thankful. We were headed up to a place called Anza to do the usual family party thing for 4 days. You know, we look forward to Thanksgiving, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday. We were a mess. And so through a series of circumstances, we got there Wednesday night, and I said to Tina, I don't want to be here. Let's go home and go to church. So after she picked herself up off the floor, we left all of our stuff and went back, drove back to West Covina. And that Sunday morning, I went forward, stepped on every toe in our row, and gave my life to Jesus Christ publicly. That's important, by the way. And it's been just a wonderful, wonderful venture of faith ever since. So, Luke 22 this morning. Oftentimes, pastors prepare special messages for holidays. This being Thanksgiving, I was thinking, you know, I could go anywhere in this book, Genesis 1:1 to the maps in the back, and find a Thanksgiving message. And even with what we see here this morning in our text, I am so thankful for Jesus Christ who loved me and loves you and gave his life for us. You see, all that we're going to look at here in our text this morning, we were worthy of, not him. The beating and the spitting and the blasphemies and all of that, that was my hit that he took. And I'm sure if you read God's word and if you're saved, you know that he who knew no sin became sin for us. He took our place. And so this is a Thanksgiving message, if you would, this morning, because we should be truly thankful that he came willingly and lovingly and endured all of these things as he went to the cross on Mount Calvary and gave his life so that we could live and have life more abundantly. So let's look at Luke 22, verses 63 to 23:5. If you are the Christ, tell us. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. And so as we look into it, I pray, Lord, that not only would our Bibles be open this morning, but that our hearts would be open. Many people open the book, but they forget to open their hearts. And so I pray, Lord, that you would just plant this seed, the Word of God, deeply within good soil in our hearts, that we would bear much fruit, 30, 60, and 100-fold. And Lord, every time I read this section of Scripture, I never cease to be amazed at what you went through for us. May we never take it for granted. May this not just be a 2,000-year-old Bible story or just another religious service. I pray, Lord, that we would truly comprehend what took place here, that we would never forget. Oftentimes we partake of communion, do this in remembrance of me. But Lord, our minds and our hearts wander. And so, Lord, check us up here this morning. May we focus upon nothing but your word. You tell us, Lord, that your sheep hear your voice. We need to hear from you. I just really think, Lord, after we get through this text, we will be eternally thankful, even more thankful than we already are. And Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. Emmanuel, God with us, the Christ, the Messiah. And so, Lord, you, the great shepherd, have your way, I pray, for the next few minutes, that you would minister to our hearts, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. This is what the word of the Lord says. Now, the men who held Jesus mocked him and beat him. And having blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, prophesy. Who is the one who struck you? And many other things they blasphemously spoke against him. As soon as it was day, the elders of the people, both chief priests and scribes, came together and led him into their council, saying, if you are the Christ, tell us. But he said to them, if I tell you, you will by no means believe. And if I also ask you, you will by no means answer me or let me go. Hereafter, the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God. And by the way, that's where he is right now, getting ready to come again. Then they all said, are you the Son of God? So he said to them, you rightly say that I am. And they said, what further testimony do we need? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth. Then the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, we found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king. Then Pilate asked him, saying, are you the king of the Jews? He answered him and said, it is as you So Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowd, "I find no fault in this man." But they were the more fierce, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place." God's eternal plan is falling perfectly into place. It always does. Oftentimes you've heard me share, God makes no mistakes. He never says, oops. He's never wrong. His timing is absolutely perfect, even when it just doesn't line up with ours. Jesus knew exactly what awaited him. Why? Because he is the second part of the Trinity. He is God the Son. And the attributes of God are omniscience, knowing everything, omnipotence, being all-powerful, and omnipresence, being everywhere, all at one time. And so Jesus knew exactly, even before the foundations of the world, what awaited him. Can you imagine this? And this just blows me away when I read this. He knew that they would cover his head and they would pummel his face with their fists. He knew that they would spit in his face, spitting in the face of God. It doesn't get any more worse than that. That they would blaspheme his name. And they would do all sorts of things that we'll look at even in more detail here in a moment. On more than one occasion, Jesus had told his disciples exactly what was going to happen. And if you've been with us over the past few months, it usually went right over their heads. They were more concerned with who would be the greatest and who would sit on the right hand and on the left in the kingdom of heaven than that Jesus Christ, the one that they walked with for 3.5 years, would be falsely accused and arrested and beaten and nailed to a tree on Mount Calvary. More than one occasion, he told them that he would be delivered to the Gentiles. There are two types of people in the world. There's Jews and Gentiles. If you're not a Jew, you're a Gentile. And he was, as we saw last week, delivered up to the Roman army, the Gentiles, the pagans, the heathens, that he would be mocked. I can't imagine the things that they said. I know how perverse people are today. Just go to a sporting event and sit close to the bench. It's like insane. Mocking and profanity. I can't imagine what was going on here. That he would be insulted, blasphemed, spit upon, scourged, and then crucified. But he also told them that on the third day he would rise again. And again, they missed it. And even with all that's going on, all the turmoil and all the confusion with the disciples who at this point had scattered, they had forgotten what he had to say. And he told them more than once. He told them actually 3 times in the Gospel of Matthew. He told them this would happen 3 times in the Gospel of Mark, 2x in the Gospel of Luke, but yet they missed it. But again, the amazing thing to me is this, and this isn't the first time I've taught this section of Scripture, but you know what? It always seems fresh and new to me is that it always just shocks me. It always just causes me to almost feel sick inside to see that even as Jeremiah said, the heart of mankind is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? God knows it. And that's the amazing thing, that God still, even though he knew the hearts of mankind, would come willingly into this world from heaven to earth, and he would die on a cross for the sins of the world. And by the way, in the original Hebrew, to be desperately wicked means incurably sick in the original Hebrew language. But Jesus willingly came. And the amazing thing as well is that he never stopped loving the people in this world. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life." Meaning that even those that didn't believe, he still tried to love them to life. Jesus never stopped loving the people of this world in which he came to die for. The hands that created the heavens and the earth, according to Genesis chapter 1, were the same hands that bore the nails on a tree on Calvary. In his betrayal, even by one of his own, he loved them. One of the 12, 30 pieces of silver, betrayed him. In his arrest, Actually, it was not an arrest. How foolish is that? To arrest God? He surrendered. He said, no man takes my life from me. I lay it down. He could have called a legion of angels and made a parking lot out of the whole world if he chose to do that. But that's not the heart of God. I've seen even Christians want to do that. Just nuke them, Lord. Well, I'm glad he didn't nuke us 30 years ago. Because that would have been a crispy critter, like the rest of you over 30 years of age. But he loved us. That's the gospel, loving people to life, not beating them to death. He took the beating. He took our beating. Even when he prayed, he loved them. He came back three times. All he asked was, would you please and watch for me and pray? Three times he comes back, and these guys are sawing logs, man. They're snoozing. But he still loved them. Even in his agony, as we saw in our text last week, where he was so filled with agony, the Bible tells us that his sweat became like great drops of blood as they fell to the earth. And I just believe that each crimson drop said, I love you. I love you. I love you. John 13:1 tells us that he loved his own who were in the world. He loved them to the end. And so in verse 63 this morning, Christ's predictions continue to unfold with exact precision, don't they? Exactly as the prophets had written. Verse 63 says that the men who held Jesus mocked him and beat him. And having blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked, saying, prophesy, who's the one who struck you? And many other things they blasphemously spoke against him. Now, oftentimes I encourage you to do cross-references. Many of you have Bibles with the column down the middle and shows you other places in the Bible that you find the same reference, or you can go to Harmony of the Gospels. It's good to take all four Gospels and compare some of the different accounts that the Gospel writers are given. And if you look in Matthew's Gospel, you don't have to turn there, chapter 26, verses 57 to 68, it tells us that those were doing this here, that were doing this here in 63, 64, and 65, actually are the Jewish Supreme Courts, the Sanhedrin. Many people think this is the Roman soldiers doing this, but if you read Matthew's account, this is the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Supreme Court, that is mocking and beating and spitting in the face of God here. Does this not just amaze you? This is shocking to me. Like I said, even the number of times that I've read and taught from this account, it just blows me away. But this is what man-made religion does. You see, Jesus Christ did not come into this world to establish a religious system. He came into this world to establish a personal relationship with you and I, and there's a difference there. Man-made religion is dead and dry. It condemns. It's the law. And it has no life. But Jesus Christ came that we might have life, and life more abundantly. And again, when I read this, the Sanhedrin, are you kidding me? This is the unthinkable. That the religious aristocracy of Judaism would not only discard their robes, I can just see them taking off their religious, righteous robes. They not only discarded their robes, but they would completely put off any form of decency. It doesn't get any worse than this. For any human being to have to go through this. But the Son of God, he was hidden in plain sight. They knew the Word of God, but they didn't know the God of the Word. And do you know that's possible? Who is Jesus Christ? Who is he really? If we were to, and we're not going to do that. We don't have enough time to ask every person in this room who Jesus Christ was. I'm sure even in this fellowship that loves the Word of God, you might get some mixed answers. But the all-important question is this. What will you do with this man who is called Jesus the Christ? That determines where every one of us will spend eternity. Forever and ever and ever and ever. Every one of us has eternal life, one of two places. And here they are, exposing their true decadence, their incurably sick hearts, that they would pummel the Prince of Peace. Can you imagine? Beyond the point of recognition. I think it's around Isaiah 52 somewhere. that said that his personal appearance was marred more than any man. You couldn't even recognize who he was. Folks, that is pitiful. It's pitiful. And to this very day, even in the Middle East, and I've witnessed this before, the most vile thing that you can do to another human being is to spit body fluids in their face. That's the most disgusting thing you can do to a person in the Middle East. And equally as bad as spitting in their face is the spewing that's going on in the face of the Christ. Blasphemies of all sorts. So perverted, so obscene, that Scripture, because this is a holy book, does not record these things. But we can only imagine, according to today's standards, what was being said. And our language and our spewing is getting worse and worse day by day. Things that many of us, I know some of you younger folks don't remember the term, maybe have never experienced the term, washing your mouth out with soap. I think that needs to make a comeback in America today. Because kids are saying things today that we would have gotten our mouths washed out with soap for, and adults are saying it, and even from the pulpit, there are certain terms that would not have been uttered years ago that are now being used as common language. That's how far the human heart has gotten. And here we see, mocking God's Son, pounding His face as He's blindfolded, and in many things, blaspheming Him. Things, I'm sure, that would prove the depths of the depravity of their hearts. And again, keep in mind who we're talking about here. These aren't the Roman soldiers. We're talking about the chief priest, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the elders of the synagogue. Today we'd call them pastors and elders and deacons and all of the church leaders. That's what's going on here. Rabbis, if you would, with our precious friends upstairs. By truly confessing who He truly was, they were doing this to Him. They asked Him who He was, and He told them who He was. The Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, Emmanuel, God with us. That's what Emmanuel means. God with us. I am God with you. God in the flesh. I came to ransom you and to rescue you from your sin. And how pitiful it is that the religious system can't even see who He is. Who are the blindfolded ones here? It wasn't Christ. Man is the one that is blindfolded. Man can't see. How amazing is this? The term blaspheme in the original language means to speak profanely of God. It also means to curse. It means contempt for God. And look what we see today. How sad it is that people can say all they want about Christians today and Christ and get away with it. Nobody really seems to care with all that you see. I remember as a kid when cartoons were funny. They were cool. But I can't even watch the commercials of what are cartoons today. They're anti-Semitic, racial slurs, blasphemies, and that's just the commercials. That is what our kids are watching today. As the hearts of mankind become darker and darker and darker, and they blaspheme God in many ways, they thought that He was blindfolded. Yet you know what? Because of His omniscience, He knew where every blow came from. And I just really have to believe, knowing the heart of Christ, with every blow, He's going, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. In all honesty, I want to strike back. That's a guy thing, isn't it? You know, I'll just punch him out and I'll just ask God to forgive me. You know, that's not counsel. Don't take that guy's as godly counsel here, okay? Please, I don't want somebody coming in and say, Pastor Joe said that I could bloody your nose and then repent. No, we don't work that way. We have the heart of Christ. We want to conduct ourselves in a godly manner. But He knew where every blow came from. He knew where every taunt came from. And again, it's a guy thing, isn't it? We don't like to be taunted. Somebody pokes their finger in your chest or something, you know? We really have to ask for a double portion of the Holy Spirit when somebody starts to get in our face. Every bit of spittle, he knew exactly where it came from. Every blasphemy, the whole thing. And this is what Peter writes. After Pentecost, by the way. We saw the old Peter last week, always sticking his sandal in his mouth. You know, the guy that was filled with pride, and Lord, you can count on me, and denied the Lord three times. He chickened out before the cock crowed, because he was cocky. But this is what Peter writes after Pentecost. He says about Jesus, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. Thank you, Lord, that you didn't do that. Because he knew that he was coming for you and for me. And I know sometimes we can't imagine that in our own finite thinking. But again, because of his omniscience, knowing everything, he had you and I in mind the whole time. He's God. I know we think from under the sun. We've been talking about under the sun on Wednesday nights in Ecclesiastes. But if you look above the sun, to the sun, Jesus Christ, he had every single one of us in mind when he took this punishment willingly and lovingly for you and for me. Isn't that incredible? I can just quit right there. Thank you, Lord. It's Thanksgiving again today. I'm thankful, Lord, that you did that for me. Unbelievable. They were the blindfolded ones. And how blind is this that while striking him on the face, that they would say, prophesy. Who's the one who struck you? He knew. He not only could have named names. How cool would that have been? Again, if Joe Coleman wrote this story, it'd be like, okay, Lord, just start naming their names and giving their addresses and, you know, birthdays. You were born on da-da-da-da-da. And he could have named their birthplace. The very minute they were born. Why? Because he is the one that wove them in their mother's womb. Incredible. Read Colossians. Unbelievable. Not only that, he could have really blown them away and told them exactly how many hairs they have on their head. Because that's what Scripture says, that the Lord knows even the number of hairs on our head, and I believe maybe even on our chinny chin chin. He knows the thoughts. He knows the intent of our thoughts. He knew exactly that when they were taunting him and beating him and spitting on him. And he knew every single one of their sins. But Isaiah also tells us that he was led as a lamb to slaughter and opened not his mouth. He could have told them everything about them from the very first breath they took and even told them when the last breath would be that they would take. This is God here, God the Son. Unbelievable. But instead, Isaiah tells us that he was wounded for our transgressions. He didn't deserve to be wounded at all. He who knew no sin became sin for us. He was the sacrificial lamb. He was the Passover lamb for the sins of the world. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities and theirs. And he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. And again, what also causes amazement in my mind and in my heart is that he knew in advance what awaited him. The ridicule, the rejection. He would be the loneliest person on the planet. Blasphemy, beating, crown of thorns. We don't put the crown of thorns up here for decoration. I was just blown away when I went to Israel because before I went to visit the Holy Land, I used to think, well, the crown of thorns is like maybe a rose bush with the little tiny things. If you get a chance, you can come up after the service. Check out the thorns on this thing that were pressed down into his scalp and into his head. Crown of thorns. Your crown, by the way, and my crown. Unbelievable. And also, our cross was awaiting him as well. I couldn't help but think this week, as I'm putting the message together, I'm thinking about what the word blasphemy means, to speak profanely of God and to curse and to have contempt for God. Well, next month, traditionally, we celebrate Christmas or the advent of Christ, the coming of Christ. You don't find the word Christmas in all of the Bible. But the coming of Christ, we find. We know that it happened. We have the biblical account. But next month, we traditionally celebrate the fact that he came. And he did, just as Isaiah prophesied, born through a virgin, born in Bethlehem. Everything was perfectly in God's timing. Yet, And here's my point. Look how many people next month will celebrate what is traditionally known as Christmas, and they will be blindfolded. They will be totally blindfolded from what the true meaning of Christmas is all about. And again, to blaspheme means to scorn, despise, disrespect, to profane, to treat with contempt the things of God. And so I have to look around. I have to look at the blindfolded people that don't know what Christmas truly is all about. To some, it's all about overindulgence, overdrinking, overeating, overspending. And then I wonder what God thinks looking down from heaven when he sees Santa, Frosty the Snowman, Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer. And you know, what does God see? How must God feel? Look at our text today and look at what's going to happen next month. It's like people have no clue. The real, true definition of Christmas is given in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. That's why Christ came. That's what Christmas is all about. And I don't hear that around Christmas time. As a matter of fact, they're doing all that they can to try to do away with Christmas. We'll call it a holiday tree. Well, you know, and don't get me wrong. This is not Pastor Ebenezer Scrooge here this afternoon or this morning. We get a Christmas tree. You know, we celebrate, we give gifts, but we have everything in the right perspective. We don't do ho, ho, ho. We do Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna means save now. That's why we celebrate the coming of Christ, because he came and he saved us. And that's what it's all about. Christ crucified. He came to die. You know what? There would be people who would be blown away if you went up to them and said, do you know what Christmas is all about? Christ came to die. They're like, oh, man, you flipped out, dude. I kind of like Frosty and Rudolph and Santa. It's bizarre, isn't it? I love John MacArthur. He's one of my favorites. He's got a book called God With Us. It's out of print. So I bought off about 10 of them. If you want to read it, call the office. I'll give it to you. And one of the stories he shares is how a family gathers together to celebrate a christening of their little baby that was born. And they had all the food and the drinks and the big celebration going on. People are just, crowds are coming through doors and throwing their coats on the bed, and everybody's having a great time until the time comes to christen the baby. And they go, where is the baby? The baby was under all of the coats. And the baby smothered to death. The child of Bethlehem is under the coats, being smothered. You don't hear about Christ. You don't hear about his coming to die. Every year, season after season after season, it just seems as though there's more coats on the bed. More partying, more gluttony, more you name it, you fill in the blanks. And people are missing the whole point. Why? Because people can't see Jesus anymore. The real meaning of Christmas is he did come to die. Now, this is not bah humbug. Again, not Pastor Ebenezer Scrooge. And it's not intended to promote legalism. Okay, we don't want to be legalistic as well. Be all things to all men. But recognize that we don't worship the Christmas tree. But we are mindful of a tree on Mount Calvary 2,000 years ago where the Lamb of God came to take away the sins of the world. And my point here this morning with sharing this about next month is so that people would have the blindfolds removed, so that we wouldn't be blinded by commercialism and materialism and all this stuff. What you got to have. You know, if you really want to show your wife you love her for Christmas, you got to buy her a Beamer. What's up with that, man? My wife is tickled to death with $8 bundle of flowers from Walmart. I'm a hero. And a bag of gummy bears, cinnamon bears, you know, for 36 years, man. That's what it's all about. It's intended to remove the blindfolds, to put Christ back into Christmas, to remind us why he came, and to remind us of the tremendous price that he paid for us. That's the bottom line. And you know what? If you've got Christ in your life for Christmas, one size fits all. You'll never hit the exchange line. Isn't that cool? He fits right in here perfectly. But what you've got to do, a gift is not a gift until you receive it. And you can get the most beautiful gift if you would for anybody, but if they don't receive it, it's not a gift. Jesus Christ must be received, the greatest gift of all. And once you have Him, nothing else matters. It's all just icing on the cake. In verses 66 to 71, Jesus is now taken from the home of the high priest Annas and is now brought before the council. And somehow my page got flipped over. As soon as it was day, the elders of the people, both chief priests and scribes, came together and led him into their council, saying, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will by no means believe. And if I also ask you, you will by no means answer me or let me go. Hereafter, the Son of Man will sit on the right hand of the power of God." Then they all said, "Are you then the Son of God?" So he said to them, "You rightly say that I am." And they said, "What further testimony do we need? For we have heard it ourselves from his mouth." Wow. Pretty heavy. You know, a lot of people today say that Jesus never claimed to be God. Well, they ought to read the Bible. You know, there he is, hidden in plain sight again. You see, last week in verse 54, we saw Jesus being arrested, God being arrested. Here in verses 66 to 71, we see God on trial. It's a mock trial. The charges that he claimed to be God, which he was, which he says he is, because Son of God is a messianic term for the Christ, the Messiah, the second part of the Trinity. And he did say here that, yes, he said, "You rightly say that I am," verse 70. And so two questions they have for him here. First of all, if you're the Christ, tell us. Secondly, are you then the Son of God? Now, here's the key, is the reason that they ask the question is the all important thing. Why are they asking him if he's the Christ? Do they really want to know? Do they want to be saved? If that was the case, he would have saved them right there. But theirs was with the wrong motive. I personally believe that if that were the case, that they really wanted to know, that he would have revealed himself to him. And also, if they really wanted to know who he was and believed he was the Christ, they wouldn't have beaten him unmercifully. If they truly knew who he was. You see, they'd already rejected all that they had seen and heard. They'd seen the miracles and the signs and the wonders over the last 3.5 years of his ministry. They were there. They heard his teaching by the Sea of Galilee. They heard his teaching on the Mount of Olives. They heard his teaching from the boats. They heard his teaching even within their own synagogues. And Scripture tells us that just about every time that he shared who he was from Scripture, they wanted to run him off a cliff or put him to death. It was not their desire to know who he was. And here we see who he really is. His response gives even more evidence that he truly is the Christ. Red letters. But you know what? Like many today, they only hear what they want to hear. It's called selective hearing. Very clearly, he says who he is. In his omniscience, he knew that they wouldn't believe. He knew the intent of their hearts, whether it be good or evil. He knew that they would not answer him or let him go. That, again, was all part of God's eternal plan. In his omniscience, he knew that his plan or God's plan would be fulfilled. And also in his omniscience, he knew, according to Psalm 10, verse 1, that he would be seated at the right hand of God after his death, his burial, and his resurrection. But you see here in his claiming to be the Son of God, the Christ, the Messiah, instead of them believing in him, they accuse him of blasphemy just for telling them who he really was. Notice what happens now. They all chime in, verse 70. Then they all said, "Are you then the Son of God?" And he said to them, "You rightly say that I am." And they said, "What further testimony do we need? For we have heard it ourselves." Can you imagine that? Are they not responsible now? They heard it themselves from his own mouth, but they only heard what they wanted to hear. They considered it blasphemy when all he was doing is truly revealing to them who he was. And as I look at this, I go, man, there are so many cults and liberal theologians out there who claim Jesus never said he was God. Well, right here, right before our eyes, red letters. Are you then the Son of God? He says, you rightly say that I am. That's pretty clear, would you say? And again, the Jews knew that the Son of God was equal with God. They just couldn't see through their blindfolds, if you would, that are still on, that he is and was the Messiah. Verse 71. And they said, what further testimony do we need? We've heard it ourselves from his own mouth. Wow. And again, I find it interesting that the cults and the liberal theologians don't hear what Jesus said, but the Sanhedrin did, even though they didn't believe. They hear, admit that they heard what he said, but yet they don't believe. As we continue on, though, with what the Old Testament says about the Messiah and how he would die, it's like, Houston, we have a problem here. Why? Well, according to Jewish law, the penalty for blasphemy was what? Stoning to death. It wasn't crucifixion. So in order for the Bible to be right, he can't die by stoning. But God, again, has everything under control, doesn't he? Why? The prophet said that he would die on a cross, on a tree, according to Isaiah, according to Psalm 22, according to Zechariah. And so if he were the Christ, he would have to die on a cross. And so again, God has everything under control, doesn't he? Because the Jews were under Roman rule, then they would try to get a civil case against him instead of a religious case. And that way, the Romans would accuse him of sedition, if you would, and they would nail him to a cross. And so here we go. The Jews are going to kind of finagle things. Over the years, I heard it often said that figures don't lie, but liars can cheer figure, and these liars are going to figure this one out. And here's the proof. Pilate will not be the least bit interested in their religious charges. He's more concerned with governmental or civil charges. He will say here in a moment, as we look at the first five verses of chapter 23, he's going to say, like, you Jews, settle your own religious matters. But, and here's where their evil thinking comes in. If they could bring a civil charge against Jesus, then Pilate would have to respond. And that's exactly what they do. And it just so happens that Roman capital punishment is crucifixion. Check it out, verse 1. Then the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, we found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king. Then Pilate asked him, saying, are you the king of the Jews? He answered him and said, it is as you say. Now, did Jesus again claim to be the Son of God? Absolutely. And so Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowd, I find no fault in this man. But they were the more fierce, saying he stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place. And so what they try to do? They have three accusations against him, three civil charges. Number one, perverting the nation. What that means is that Jesus was drawing all of these multitudes of people to himself. And so they thought they'd throw that one up there. And then tax evasion. But if you were with us a few weeks ago, Jesus taught on taxation. He said, render unto Caesar that which is Caesar's, and render unto God that which is God's. Thirdly, they're trying to stir it up. The fact that he claimed to be a king, which would be a threat against Caesar, because Caesar himself in those days claimed that he was God. He claimed he was deity. And so they figure, we got him now. He perverts the nation, tax evasion, and being a king. By the way, if you haven't noticed in verse 3, this is the third time Jesus is asked if he is Messiah. Sounds like Larry King Live here. Are you the Messiah? Is there only one way to heaven? And it's amazing some of the answers you hear on Larry King Live from guys that proclaim that they're Christians and pastors. And anyway, moving right along. You can Google that one, by the way, and see who those people are. I find it interesting as well as not only were there three charges brought against Jesus, but three times Pilate will come to the same conclusion. I find no fault in this man. Three times. Verse 4, verse 14, and verse 22. Find no fault in this man. Not only that, Mrs. Pilate. I don't know what her first name was. But Mrs. Pilate, back in Matthew 27:19, While Pilate was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him honey, saying, "Have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him." Guys, listen to your wife. And so that's four times that Pilate was warned, and once by his wife. And I've learned after 36 years, it's wise to listen to my wife. And the same holds true today. You can find no fault in Jesus Christ. Name one fault in Christ. You know, people always try to come against Christ and the Bible and everything. Oh, that Bible's full of mistakes. I always hand the Bible to somebody and go, show me. They can never show me one mistake in this book. And the day that I don't believe every cross T, every dotted I won't teach this book anymore. It is absolutely perfect, and Jesus Christ is absolutely perfect, and there's only one way under heaven by which you must be saved, and God makes it very, very clearly, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But yet today, you know, do you know what would happen today if this nation turned to Jesus Christ? Did you see the three things he was accused of? Perverting the nation, tax evasion, being a king. Our nation's already perverted because we kicked the king out. You know what would happen today if we followed Jesus? It would prosper this nation. That we would get back to where we should be. Not only that, if followers of Jesus Christ were obedient in paying taxes, we wouldn't have this national debt that we have. God would bless this nation, believe me. And I often say that the worst debt that this nation has is not the national debt, it's the debt of sin. That's America's problem. Thirdly, if Jesus were to go back and be king of this nation again, if we would worship the Lord and if we would truly be one nation under God, guess what? We would vote for godly leaders that are born again and filled with the Holy Spirit, that walk according to the Word of God, to be no more this baloney, wishy-washy stuff. I'm tired of it. And we get a chance to cast our vote again next year, if we're still here. And it's important that we as believers find out the issues for which these candidates stand. Moving right along. Pilate here, "I find no fault in this man." And later, and this is pretty heavy. To me, this is one of the heaviest questions in all of Scripture. And this is one of the heaviest questions that I always throw out to the congregation when it comes along. As Pilate said to the people as he stood next to Jesus Christ, he said, "What will you do with this man who is called Jesus the Christ?" That's the all-important question for every human being on the planet. And that's a question I'm going to throw out here again this morning. What will you do with this man who is called Jesus the Christ? That's the choice that you have. The ball is in your court. This is the ultimate question that we all must answer someday. Two choices. It will determine your eternity on who Jesus Christ is in your life. Verse 5. "But they were the more fierce." Wow. Saying, "He stirs up the people." Oh, how we need to be stirred up again in America today. We need someone to preach the Word of God and stir up the people again. "Teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place." And you know what? It's so cool. All you got to do is just teach the Word of God, deliver the mail, and it certainly stirs people up, believe me. But there's two camps. Pilate stood before these two camps. When he offered up Barabbas, or Jesus Christ. And they had two camps, didn't they? The one camp, like the religious leaders we see here, saying, "Crucify, crucify." But there's the other camp, and I'll tell you what. When you come to know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, when you come to know who He truly is, man, it's like the people in Christ's time where they say, "No man ever spoke like this." That's what was said of Jesus. No man ever spoke like this. And it was also said of him that the people hung on every word. I love that term. Why? Because in John chapter 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And isn't it interesting is that we hang on every word of God's Word because the Word of God, Jesus Christ, hung on a cross for us. That's why we hang on every word, is because the Word hung on a cross for us. Even on the road to Emmaus, when they heard Jesus speak, didn't our hearts burn within us? And let me ask you this, does your heart still burn when you read God's Word? Do you still have that burning passion in your life for the Lord? Or is maybe the flame down to a little flicker? We need to ask God to fan that flame. We need that burning passion and burning desire within our hearts to read His Word and to walk with Him and to be filled with His Holy Spirit. We have two choices, don't we? And again, here's that all-important question this morning. I don't know where your hearts are. That's not up to me. I'm not omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent. I'm just a mouthpiece that God has allowed to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. But the question is this: what will you do with this man who is called Jesus the Christ? The ball is in your court today. And if you would like to receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and have all of your sins forgiven and to be born again and be a child of God, I'd like you to stand quickly and do what I did 30 years ago. The greatest decision I ever made. My life will never be the same. And if you'd like to receive Christ today, please stand quickly, because today is the day of salvation. Today. Anyone, as we close. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for what you did for us. Thank you, Lord, so much that you willingly and lovingly came, laid your life down for the sins of the world. We thank you, Lord, that you bid us to come unto yourself. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I thank you, Lord, that you give us rest. And Lord, that your yoke is easy and your burden is light. Thank you, Lord, for what we have. And Lord, we could just say thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you for the next 10,000 years. And it wouldn't be enough. We'd only be scratching the surface for the love and the gratitude that we have for you for being our King and coming and laying down your life for us. And we thank you, Lord, for taking our beating and our mockery and our ridicule and our spit. And Lord, you never did revile, but you were focused on that cross and you were focused on that crown. And Lord, you're seated at the right hand of the Father and you're coming again. Thank you, Lord, for the future and the hope that we have. It's exciting. And so, Lord, help us to be a thankful people. Forgive us, Lord, for our murmuring, complaining, or whining about our circumstances. But Lord, we can even give thanks in our trials. We can give thanks in the bummers just as well as the blessings. We have a lot to be thankful for because we're almost home. And one day we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever because of what you did for us. And we thank you for that, Father. So we love you and we thank you for this morning. I thank you, Lord, for my brothers and sisters here. I just love them so much. And it's such a privilege to be part of what you're doing here. We love you, Lord. We thank you and give you all the praise. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, my usual holiday admonition. Many of you will be gathering together with believers, unbelievers, and make-believers. Some of them do the things that you and I used to do. Isn't it amazing how bad things look when they do the things that I used to do? But you know what? I wasn't beaten to death. I was loved to life. And it's the goodness of God that draws people to repentance. And as I shared with last service, just go to your functions and your gatherings and just stand there and smile. Because they're going to wonder what you're up to, man. What are you drinking or what are you smoking? Or I just say, I got a pill. Got the gospel pill. And you know what? Just go there and love them, man. Bless them. And if you let your light shine, they will be drawn to you. You ever notice that bugs are drawn to light? And what do? Man, that guy bugs me. He's always being drawn. Yeah, it's the light that's drawing that buggy guy to you. Tell him about Jesus. It's either going to push him away or you'll lead him to Christ. And then he can bug you for eternity. No, just kidding. My point being, go and love your friends and relatives and in-laws and outlaws and your enemies. And you know what? There'll be so much joy in your heart just by being thankful for all that you have. And you know what? When you get to pray, most of you will get to pray for the meal or whatever. Thank the Lord for them. Don't preach a sermon at them. Thank the Lord for everybody there and tell them how much you love them And you'll be amazed at their response. Amen?
Amen.
Let's all stand one more time. God bless you all. Have an awesome Thanksgiving. I love you guys. I thank the Lord for you every day.